So you can open your Bibles to the books of 1 Timothy and the book of James. We're going to be looking at both of those this morning. Let's remind ourselves a little bit about what we've been talking about. And Pastor Brent did a fantastic job last Sunday and Monday at the rally last weekend of continuing on the theme that we have been focusing on here this fall. He did a great job doing that. But the first week that we were together and we were talking about being with God, we talked about Mary and Martha. Does anyone remember that? A few people, that's good. This is good. I'm glad I remember too. It's been quite a while. We talked about Mary and Martha and the idea of doing versus being with. And we talked about that being with God comes before doing for God. And then week two, sharing with you, we talked about how to be with. How is it then that we can be with God? If we understand the importance of being with, how do we do it? And I suggested a couple of weeks ago that we practice spiritual disciplines. And then we started talking about what that meant. Who remembers the orange paper and the Be With Challenge? Okay, so remember, as I said, I'm just simply going to ask, have you been with God in those ways? And if you haven't, there's no time like the present to pick it up and be with God. And if you lost it, Sharon has extras at the information booth that she'd be more than happy to give to you, or if you weren't here that week, about being with God. Now, when we talked about the disciplines 2 weeks ago and that orange sheet, those were what we might call the inward disciplines. Those are things that you and I can't see. When I look at you, I don't know if you have done those things or not just by the way you look. I mean, I guess that's good for some of us because we'd be in trouble if people could see it on our face, I suppose. But I can't see those things. Those are the things we do to feed inwardly, to nourish our spirits and our hearts and our souls inwardly. But there's other things that we get to do as well as Christians and as churches to be with God. There's outward disciplines, and these are things that people can see. And then there's corporate disciplines. There's things that we can only do together. There's ways that we can be with God that can only be done when we get together. Things like celebrating, things like corporate worship, things like spiritual gifts. Have you ever had a prophetic word on your own? I mean, maybe for yourself, but you know, has there ever been a message in tongues and interpretation when you're by yourself? There are some aspects of being with God. Have you ever had a party when you were the only one that showed up? If that happened, I'm really sorry. Because it wasn't much of a party, was it? So there's some things, some ways of connecting with God, some spiritual disciplines that we can't do without each other. And we use all these disciplines when we are with God. But remember when I ended off 2 weeks ago, I said that we can't take the disciplines and turn them into rules. We can't do that because that robs the good of the discipline and replaces it with something counterfeit. This is how that might happen. I've given you some ways to be with God. I've given you some ways to be with God through reading and walking and sitting and praying. And we're going to add some more ways of being with God this week and in the successive weeks that are coming. And then, you know, this is how we turn them into rules sometimes, though. You say, okay, I've got this orange sheet down. And then Pastor Nathan's going to add some more ideas and some more disciplines this week and next week and the week after, all the way up until the end of November. And then you're going to have a list so long that you're going to feel obligated to do them every day, and when you don't do them, you're going to feel guilty that you don't, and you'll end up resenting the fact that I even preached this series. That's what happens when we turn them into rules. Or you might realize, well, I can't do it, but I'm going to make sure I police everyone else and make sure they're doing it. And I'm going to remind them that they haven't been with God like Pastor Nathan said they could be, which is just a trick to make us feel better. So don't turn the disciplines into rules. There's a better way, and I'm going to share this better way with you before we jump into the discipline we're talking about today. But I want to think of someone in your life who cooks really well. Someone in your family, maybe it's you, or in the relatives. We just had Thanksgiving. Who made the best pie at Thanksgiving dinner? Yvonne's pointing at someone over there. Penny makes the best pie. Penny, Karen. We could have a pie contest here, maybe at the Christmas banquet. Some of these things just come to me on the fly, I tell you. So think of someone that cooks real well. And now imagine the kitchen that they cook in. Imagine the cupboards and the drawers that are full of utensils and tools and everything they use to cook with. If you've ever been to the store in Halifax called Think Kitchen or Stokes, you'd realize that there are probably more varieties of cooking utensils than there are varieties of food at Superstore. And so this is my question for you. Does your favorite cook use every utensil in their kitchen every time he or she cooks? I mean, sometimes when I cook, Mandy says I've dirtied everything in the kitchen. Yeah, she's shaking her head, yes. But really, do you need to get out the garlic press to make a pie? I mean, unless you're making a nasty pie, I don't think you're going to get out the garlic press. But you'll need to get the rolling pin out. And do you need to get the cookie sheet out when you're making stir fry? Well, no, but you probably need a frying pan or a wok if you're really fancy. And so here's my point. The cook doesn't use all their tools every time they cook, but they need all the tools in the toolbox for the different times and seasons and recipes of cooking. And in our spiritual toolkits, we need lots of things. We need to know lots of ways to be with God, but we won't necessarily use all of them every day. Now, there will be some, like the Word of God, like Scripture. Like, this is like the dishcloth when I'm cooking. I use a dishcloth every time because I make a lot of mess. You know, and I let the kids help me, which just compounds the mess. We crack eggs into things. There's eggs everywhere. And Grayson's allergic to eggs. And so when I let the kids cook with me, we have to, like, do a big clean in the kitchen. So some things, like Scripture, we'll use them often, maybe more than any of the other disciplines. Maybe reading Scripture and meditating on Scripture, we'll use that a lot. But other things would be like the garlic press. You have to know how to use it because garlic is good in some places, but you won't use it every day. You'll just use it when the season and the time demands it. I think the same idea goes, the same analogy would hold true about a workshop. If you have a workshop in your garage or your basement and you have a lot of tools in there. Now, believe it or not, I have a fair number of tools in my basement. Now, I know that's, believe it or not, you know, I have a fair number of tools. But here's something that's more believable. I don't use them all every day. I don't use all of my tools every day. But I have them because over time, with the different things I've had to fix or break worse in my house, I've needed certain tools for them. And so at different times in my life, they have been necessary. And so it is with the disciplines and the being we're talking about. At different times in our life, we need to have understanding and competency with all of these things so that when the season demands it, we can continue to be with God using the ways that we know how to connect with Him and connect with one another. And this is really important before we jump in this morning, because without this toolbox understanding, I think we'll be left vulnerable thinking we need to do all of these things every day, or we'll be left exposed to the criticisms of others who say, but I've already read 3/4 of the way through Scripture this year, and we'll start to feel really bad about ourselves. And I want us to save us from that trap of rules and shame, because I want us to be with God. And so we're going to add to our spiritual toolbox this fall, and I want you to use your spiritual tools often, in fact, every day, but you won't take every tool out and use every tool every day. Are you with me so far? I think there's sort of a kids' ministry lesson in here about not getting every toy out of the toy box every day. If any of you teach in Sunday school, maybe you could pick that lesson up and use that one with my children. It's not necessary to play with every toy every day. What do you think, Mandy? Is that a good one? Yeah. So we're going to look into 1 Timothy and James, and we're going to add a tool to our toolbox this morning. 1 Timothy 2:5 and then James 5:16. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men and women as well, the man Christ Jesus." Let me read that again because it's short. "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." And then let's look over here into the book of James for just a moment. James 5:16 says this, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word. And this morning as we add a new tool to our toolbox, a new way of being with you while we are with each other, I pray, Lord, that you will be in the middle of this and that you will make this real into our hearts today as we've looked in your word. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. So that 1 Timothy passage, there is one God, he says. I know these are two short verses we're looking at, but we're going to unpack them. There is one God. God is one. If you look in the Old Testament, this is something that the Jews would repeat. It's a small segment of a prayer. The Lord God, he is one. It's an affirmation that we all have access to the one God. There's not a God for you and a God for me because I'm different than you. There's not a God for some people and a God for other people. There is one God, and he desires to be known by all of us. We talked in Foundations this morning that even though the nation of Israel was the chosen people in the Old Testament, from the very beginning, God said that the whole world would be blessed through them. There is one God who wants to bless. There is one God that we can know. And that's how this passage starts. There is one God. And the second thing, it goes on and says this, and there is one mediator. Now, that's a word we don't use all the time. It's a legal term. It's like a negotiator between people. A mediator will be someone who steps into the middle of an argument or a dispute and tries to bring reconciliation, tries to hear both sides and strike a deal. You might be familiar with this in your life in the sense of work contracts or union negotiations. Sometimes a mediator is brought in. If you have children or grandchildren, sometimes you have been the mediator. You have come in between two parties that couldn't figure it out, and you're helping them get along. Kind of like what Katie is doing with brother and sister this morning, right? Right, exactly. Nolan and Shelby are on either side, and Katie's functioning as the mediator so that Nolan doesn't annoy Shelby, and Shelby doesn't annoy Nolan this morning, right? They never do that. I'm just picking on them. See, she had to intervene just then. And so a mediator knows both sides. It's okay, Nolan. I won't talk about it ever again. A mediator knows both sides and strikes a deal that satisfies both sides. And so there's one God, and there is one mediator, and this mediator is, the passage tells us, the man Jesus Christ. Now it gets into a little bit of Christology here. Jesus is the one God-man. He's that mysterious combination of God and man, unlike you and I have ever been. And he is the only one who is qualified to be this mediator. And so when we have a problem that might separate us from being with God, we can go to the mediator and he can bring us into reconciliation, right? If we have something that separates us from being with God, the mediator, Jesus Christ, is the one who brings us back and we can go to him. And what problem? What problem do you think that we might have as humanity that would separate us from Jesus, from God? I hear some mumblings. Yes. In a general sense, in the broadest category possible, it is sinfulness. 1 John 1:8 says this: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so even when we have confessed faith in Christ, and even when we have the Spirit of God living in us, we're not immune to temptation. That's why the Apostle Paul talks to the Corinthian church in chapter 10, verses 13, or the other way around, 13 verses 10. You'll have to figure that out. For there's no temptation to overcome you. It's 10:13. Except what is common to man, but you know, and there's always going to be a way of escape. God is faithful in this. And so there is still temptation, and sometimes we fall into it instead of walking away from it. But when we do fall into it, what can we do? 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and he will forgive us. Folks, confession is a spiritual discipline. Confession brings us closer to God. It's a way of knowing the heart of God, and it's a way of being with God. Think of it this way. If our connection to God was like a pipe from here to the heavens, if there was a pipe that connected us with God, confession would be like the Drano that we pass through the pipe to keep it unclogged and to keep it open, because confession is a spiritual discipline. Now let's add another layer of depth to this understanding of the discipline of confession from the book of James. Now James chapter 5 verse 16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed, and the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now this little passage is a rather inconvenient passage for especially Protestant Christians. Confess your sins to one another. I mean, we're really good with the confess your sins to God part, but to one another, sometimes we get suspicious. We think, well, isn't that what some more liturgical and structured churches do? And isn't that unnecessary? I mean, that's the broad strokes of what we have been taught. And so it's perplexing for us as Christians to read this text. Because the obvious meaning of the text, yet the obvious absence of confession makes us wonder what James is getting at here. And so what do we do when we encounter something in Scripture that's hard to understand, that's hard to really grasp? Is James just saying to his people, confess to one another, but don't worry about it everywhere else, it's just for you, it's just contextual? Or is James setting up something that maybe we ought to emulate? Well, when we have these questions, we can look at what does the rest of Scripture teach? And we can understand that if what James is saying here was just for his people in his day, well then, the rest of Scripture will probably share a different perspective or broader perspective. But if James is sharing something that might have bearing on us today, the rest of Scripture might point to that too. And so, join me for a moment on a little survey through Scripture, as I did this week. If you have your script Bible and you want to follow along, you can go ahead. If you want to just listen, that's okay as well. But flip all the way back to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, if you'd like to. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Leviticus 5, 5 and 6 says this: when anyone is guilty in any of these ways, there was a list of things you could be guilty of. If anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he was sinned. And as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him and for his sin. I always tell our kids when they say they're sorry, after they've done something to one another? Well, what are you sorry for? And they get really upset. But I'm going to remind them of Leviticus 5:5. When you're guilty of a sin, you must confess in what way you have sinned. That's a good one. You can tuck that one away for kids' ministry, too. But you see, there's a mention here of confessing and a specific confession, and the implication here is it's to, at that time, in the Jewish context, to the priest, and then there's a sacrifice to cover that sin. Let's look forward into Leviticus 16. Let's see what Scripture says about confession there. Leviticus 16:21. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21, he, which is Aaron or the high priest, is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. And he shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. And when we read this in the Old Testament, there's broader context there. This would be commonly called the scapegoat. But we're looking at confession in the sense. Now, there's confession to a goat. Now, we have to understand context here before we interpret some of these things. But again, the principle is, again, there's a confession of sins out loud. And so let's carry on. Let's look in the book of Ezra. You flip a little bit through the history books, through Joshua and Judges and Kings and so on and so forth, and you get to the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah are little books in the Old Testament. I should have bookmarked all these, but I'll get there. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him, and they too wept bitterly. Now again, there's a demonstration, an example of a confession. This time it's a public confession, even so. Now, I understand in the Old Testament, there's some Old Testament laws and things that we are not bound by in the New Testament, but let's continue just to glimpse at what the Scriptures say about confession. Let's flip over to the wisdom literature. Let's look in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, chapter 32, verse 5, says this: "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin." Again, an instance of confession, this time to the Lord. So we've seen broad spectrums of confession. We know it's important. We've seen it in a broad variety of circumstances, but let's keep looking, and we'll make our way to the New Testament. One more in the Old Testament. Flip over to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 28. It's fun to get you to help me do the study with me, isn't it? Proverbs 28:13. "He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Is it possible to conceal anything from the Lord? And so I wonder when the wisdom writer here is writing this, I wonder who he has in mind about us concealing things from. But let's move on to the book of Matthew in the New Testament. We're almost done, and we'll jump back into what sense this makes for us today. The book of Matthew, chapter 18. This is something I refer to help people handle conflict. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says this: "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother over." Confession to one another, or this is sort of, you know, borderline confrontation, but in a positive biblical sense, it has a way of winning back fractured relationships. Two more. In the Gospel of Luke, when we flip over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. So watch yourselves, Jesus says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. There's a very much a dynamic there in the Gospel of Luke of confession and forgiveness, mutual one to the other. And one other thing in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 18 to 20, says this, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in its power. When the body of Christ practiced confession, the word of the Lord spread and grew in power. Now, all of this, if you'd like copies of those scriptures we've just gone through, you can email me or send me a message, and I can certainly pass those along because I know that's a lot. But all of that to say this, how does this function for us, this confession business? Well, here's my first point for us this morning, that we confess to Christ and to one another. A biblical view of confession tells us that sometimes it might be public, sometimes it might be private, but the witness of Scripture tells us that those who went before us had a habit of confessing to our Lord and Savior, but also confessing and bearing burdens with one another. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning that when we confess to Christ, he doesn't forgive us until we confess to another Christian. I'm not suggesting that we're in a state of spiritual limbo, kind of half forgiven, one foot in, one foot out. I mean, that's silly. 1 John 1:6 tells us that when we confess our sins to Christ, he is faithful and will forgive us. But I'm suggesting that there is a richness of life when we walk through the darkest moments of our weakness with other people around us and lifting us up, and as James says, those people praying for us as well. So when we look at the biblical view of confession, we see there's examples of confession to Christ, there's examples of confession to one another, but when I was reading and studying this week, one thing we don't find is that confession was never institutionalized. Confession was never made a program of the church. There's no biblical precedent for me to suggest that I am the one you have to confess to, and there's no biblical precedent for me telling you that on Wednesdays from 2 to 4, you're going to come and confess to me and to only me. What we see instead through the New Testament is a flexible discipline that was taken out of the toolkit and used when it was needed and used for great impact. Acts 19 that we read, the word of the Lord grew in power and spread at that time when people were gathering together and they were confessing their sins one to the other. When we examine church history, we even see that Martin Luther, the gentleman who sparked the Protestant Reformation, continued to practice or see the importance of confession even in his church that carried forward, the Lutheran Church. Because when we confess, we acknowledge that the sin we find in our life, it's not someone else's fault. It's something we own, we understand. It's something that we own. And then when we confess, there's always an aspect of forgiveness, and that is biblical. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us. Now, in some Christian circles, in liturgical Christian circles, when we confess, there is a penance. There's a consequence. And to suggest that we have to do something to earn forgiveness is dangerous and does walk away from scriptural precedent. But when we view this as examining the consequences of sin and realizing how much the Lord has saved us from, that can be redemptive. Because I think if we truly grasp the blessings of being united with Christ and the destruction that happens when we ruin that unity with sin, we'd be less inclined to give into temptation as easily as we sometimes do, and far more inclined to run to confession, repentance, and forgiveness. You don't have to confess to me, because I'm not your high priest. The Hebrews tells us the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. But I'm a safe place, but there's lots of other safe places in our congregation as well. In the Old Testament, there would be cities of refuge. If someone accidentally killed another individual, they could flee to that city of refuge, and they would be safe from the avengers there. It would be a safe place to bear your worst and rest in grace. And you and I can function as those cities of refuge for one another. I've shared with you a gentleman named Richard Foster, who's a pastor, and he wrote a book called The Celebration of Discipline. And as he was writing this book and examining and researching the idea of confession throughout Scripture and throughout church history, he felt convicted about walking in this way as well. And so what he thought he did when he was just starting out, he wrote down a list of everything he felt he needed to confess, maybe, to someone. And he walked into the office of a trusted friend who was also a counselor. And he said to this trusted friend, I don't know what to do. I just want to practice the discipline of confession. So I'm just going to do what the Lord has told me to do. I wrote down this list of almost every horrible thing I've ever done. And I just want to tell you about it, because I just trust you and I want you to pray for me. And when he was done speaking, he says, his friend took the list and tore it into shreds and threw it in the garbage. And he said that was a fantastic symbolic moment, because everything that he felt would hold him back from moving forward with God, from even being with God, or everything he thought that people would judge him for, was ripped up and thrown away. He said it was healing to his soul to have walked through that experience. But then he said it got even better. Then, he said, when that was done, his friend looked at him and said, Richard, there's been something I've never been able to share with anyone else before. And his friend confessed and bared his soul to Richard as well. Freedom begets freedom, and confession begets confession. And when we open that door and give someone else permission to see something inside of us, it gives them the courage and the boldness to return that privilege, and it becomes not just a blessing for us that we no longer walk alone, it becomes a double blessing for them that they no longer walk alone, because what is brought into the light and what is prayed for amongst brothers, what is bared together, Satan can no longer use to shame or to guilt or to destroy. Imagine the blessings of opening up and confessing things when they are small before we hold them in and they grow bigger and become exposed with far more devastating results. There's a reason why we might chafe against this kind of a discipline, though. Because we're concerned about our privacy, and that is a legitimate concern. But I think we're also wondering, is grace really greater? Is grace greater? Confession is a difficult discipline for us, because sometimes when we look around us, we see the church as a fellowship of saints before we see it as a fellowship of sinners saved by grace. Maybe we can feel that everyone else has advanced so far into holiness. Everyone else is so far sanctified. We talked about that word in Foundations this morning. We think that everyone is so much further along in their spiritual journey. And here is me, back at the beginning, dealing with this shortcoming, dealing with this failure, dealing with this guilt. And I can't really share that, because because I'm the only one? And is there grace for me? Would there be grace for this or for that? When we confess, we release the power that heals, that will break the power of Satan, that would tell us we're the only ones, and that there wouldn't be grace, and that we wouldn't be forgiven by the church or by God. The struggle is real, I'm sure, because today, if we shared honestly this morning, I think that we would be concerned, perhaps, not if God had grace for the deepest things in our heart, but we might be concerned if each other would have grace for the deepest things in our heart. We know that God is gracious. We know that 1 John tells us that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and willing to forgive us, but we're just sometimes maybe we're just not sure if each other is willing to extend that amount of grace. Maybe we've seen that. Maybe we've walked through situations and we've seen that where God had grace, but there was less grace in a church. And when we realize where each of us has come from, the place where the Lord found us and brought us from, and even on our journeys of faith, the potholes He's brought us out of, even as Christians, how can we not have grace for those who are on their journeys with Christ, especially those who are just starting out, or maybe those who are further along and fell into a ditch or a pothole? We think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we talk about wanting to be good Samaritans, and that is fantastic, but there's something tragic about that parable, that we had to wait for a Samaritan to come when there were others that were supposedly far more religiously minded, far more spiritual, the elect of God even, the nation of people from Israel, that we had to wait for the Samaritan. I pray that we pick them up first as the church so that we don't have to wait for the Samaritan to come do it because we've already picked them up. So how can we walk in this confession? We're going to share in the Lord's table here in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to give you a practical challenge. And this one's harder. It's easier just for me to give you an orange paper and tell you to go home and drink tea and read scripture. And that's important. Keep doing that because that is a useful tool. But here's another tool in the toolbox. It's like a garlic press. It's harder to use. Not everyone in our life is a good person to confess to. Some people, maybe they won't understand. Some people in our lives won't be able to keep confidence. And some people in our lives might just be horrified at the revelation of sin. So instead, ask the Lord to reveal to your heart those in your life that can bear burdens with you and walk this journey together. And you know, oftentimes it's those without position or title that might be the best ones. A good person to be someone that you bear your heart to and they walk with you and pray for you is someone who has also received much grace in their life. Those who have been forgiven for much, who have experienced grace for much, may be the best to display grace to those in need. And so just take a moment with me today. Let's close our eyes. Let's go through an exercise together. I want you to ask this of the Lord. Just say, Lord, what is there in my heart that is known only to you and me that might cause me more shame and more grief than I have ever shared? Just ask the Lord that just for a moment. Just say, Lord, what is there that's known just between you and me that might cause me lots of grief and shame that I've never shared or very rarely shared? Let's ask the Lord to reveal that to your heart this morning. And now that you have something in your mind, or many of us do at this point, I want you to confess it to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me for this. And let the flood of mercy and grace from the Lord flow down all over your spirit, because the Word of God says that when we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us. That when we confess faith in Christ, we are justified, we are made right. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just ask the Lord for forgiveness and just allow His Holy Spirit to speak to your spirit and say, it is done. It is done. And then ask the Lord this. Is there anyone in my life that could bear this with me, could walk this journey with me? And as the Lord brings someone to mind this week, this month, pray for the courage to be able to walk that path with them. You might think, I don't need to. I don't need to walk with someone. I'm fine. And maybe you are. Maybe you've dealt with this, you've journeyed through this. You've walked through to the other side. Maybe you're saying, I don't need confession for my sake. This isn't dragging me down. But remember Richard Foster's story. Maybe it's not you who's going to benefit most from reaching out and confessing and praying. Maybe it's the other person who, for the first time, will feel that they have permission to open their hearts as well. Freedom begets freedom. Confession begets confession.